The title of today's sermon, brethren, is Marriage is for Life. Marriage is for Life. And that title is going to have a couple of meanings. It seems to have a rather obvious meaning, especially for those in the church, because we have made such a big point, and rightly so, that God intends for people to have a marriage that lasts until death do us part. And a number of godly principles have come into contact throughout the years and been difficult to understand, and they've been addressed in many different ways. So that's the title, Marriage is for Life, but there's another meaning that we'll touch on as we go a little bit further into today's sermon. My wife and I were privileged quite some many years ago, before I was in the ministry, to be able to go to the feast out in the Bahamas. And it was one of those kind of feasts that you really look forward to if you haven't been out of the country or seen those beautiful places. Bahamas off the coast of Florida, and the water is beautiful. And I had the opportunity during the feast, they had a special deal for those that were at the feast, to go scuba diving. And being from Louisiana, where if you did go scuba diving, you know, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face anyway, because, no kidding, I was a grown man before I realized you could see through water. The water, and we were raised on the Red River, and it's called Red because it's red, and it's dirty. But that water out there in the Bahamas, you could see 200 feet, just crystal clear. And so we did a little training in the swimming pool, and they took us out 10 miles. And it's out in the middle of nowhere. And the water was 32 foot deep, I remember, because we had some depth gauges. And I swam down, and lo and behold, the most fantastic creation that I didn't know existed was down there. Now, they took us to a very beautiful place. But the ferns and the underwater fauna and the fish, just colors that there are no words to describe it. You know, I could say purple and violet, but that doesn't come close. And even if you take a camera down and take pictures of what's down there and bring it back in and you print the picture, you get violet, blue, purple. It's not the color that the fish and the ferns are. They are a color that's like iridescent, and it's like not only does it shine, but it glows, and it seems to spread beyond the boundaries of the organisms. And I thought to myself down there on the bottom of the ocean looking at that, why would God make such a fantastic, incredible, beautiful creation and then stick it way out there where the vast majority of mankind would never have the opportunity to see it? Such a fantastic creation. Well, since then, they've come up with the Hubble telescope and some other deep space telescopes, and we're starting to see these images from deep space. And you see these beautiful formations of nebulas and clouds and quasars X-ray emitters and, you know, just a host of things. And God put them out there so far that you can't see them. And we know that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. And so there's this fantastic creation that God has that's beautiful, that's almost unknown to us. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. I thought of this verse later, not the first time I read Romans, but after I saw some of these fantastic pieces of creation, I thought about this. It says here in Romans chapter 1, let's begin in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it to them. Now, what Paul is explaining to the Romans here is that you can look at the beautiful creation. Now, I explained some creation that I don't think Paul ever saw. Now, he may have swam down in the Mediterranean and saw some pretty colors and so forth, but I know he didn't see the fantastic heavens as we did. Of course, Paul did take that trip. He said he didn't know whether or not he was in the body or the spirit to the third heaven, and so maybe he's seen some things that we haven't seen. I'm sure he has. But he's saying that we can know a lot about God by looking at the creation. It can be known of God. It's manifest to them. For God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him, of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His, it says Godhead in the King James, but His divinity. So they're without excuse. We can see enough of God's beautiful creation that it tells us God has a whole lot going on. Now, we in God's church, especially people who have been in the church 20, 30 years, we have led, to some extent, a sheltered life, thinking, myopically, with short-sightedness, that we know everything that's going on, and it's God and us, and we've got everything. But, you know, I want to carry this analogy about God's creation just a little bit further, because God does some things that are frankly, amazing to me. As a little bitty boy growing up, we had dogs and cats. And I knew that dogs and cats had distinctly different personalities. You know, you could fuss at a dog and he'd be ashamed, and crawl under your table. You couldn't fuss at a cat. You couldn't correct a cat. They just have totally different attitudes. And in preparing this sermon to talk today about marriages for life, I thought of this on the way up here. In fact, just about the time I got up here to Wisconsin, this time of the year, it's beautiful up here. There's nothing growing in the fields yet. The ponds are still frozen over, which will surprise the people in the south, but they're still covered with ice up here. But you can see the ducks and the geese migrating and so forth. Now, when we talk about marriage and we talk about godly marriages, we want to understand what God means by marriage. And I want to say right up front in this message that marriage is a tremendous gift that God has given to mankind. Most of this world is oblivious to it being a gift and how it is supposed to work in its fullness. And we'll touch just a little bit, just ever so slightly on it, because it's a huge, huge subject in the Bible and in the realm of God and for us. God, when He made man, one of the first things He did was He instituted the marriage relationship. But I was thinking as I saw some geese. In fact, coming to services this morning, my wife and I saw a pair of geese flying over. And I remember someone telling me a long time ago that geese pair off for life. They mate for life. Two geese, when they find each other, they come together and they become, as it were, husband and wife to each other. And they don't go off looking for anybody else. And I began to think, what must that be like for the geese? Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I know there are stronger geese than other geese, and there's always one out in front of the big V formation, and he's supposed to be a stronger. I say he, it could be a female for all I know. But one will inevitably be stronger than the other. But as geese are migrating and traveling, you know, from way up here and even north of here, I imagine they go well up into Canada, and then they fly down to where we are, down to Louisiana and even into the marshes and sometimes even beyond down into Mexico. How difficult is it for that pair to stay together? Because a pair of geese stay together for life, and they fly through the night, and they fly through the snow and in darkness and everything. They must come to the point where not only do they recognize each other by sight, but they recognize each other by sound. And I don't think I'd be going too far to say that they could probably tell. They're flying in close formation, and they've been spotted as high as 30,000 feet. I imagine one goose can tell by the beat of the wings of another goose, just hearing it flap. My wife says I have a distinctive walk, and she can tell by the sound of me walking down the hall if it's me or somebody else. Imagine they could tell by the beat of the wings. They know each other and they find each other. And they go a lifetime. I've seen fields just covered with geese. And if you've seen one goose, you've seen them all. And yet they don't get mixed up and they get lost. Now that is something. Now think about the creation. When God made geese, you know, how big is a goose brain? Not as big as a golf ball. You know, maybe it's a little bigger than a marble. Somehow when God made His creation, He was putting parts of Himself in it, just like any artist or any creator puts a part of Himself into their work. And God, in His infinite wisdom, said, you know what? When I make geese, I'm going to make them pair off for life. He didn't do that with chickens. Have you ever seen a faithful rooster? You take a rooster and you put him in with 100 hens, And he treats them like he treats the corn. He's indifferent. He's oblivious, to individual personalities of the hens, I suppose. And so God didn't put that into a rooster's brain. Okay, take a bigger brain. What about a bull? You put a bull in with, 40, 50 cows, and he's just like the rooster. He's going to service all of them, and he doesn't bond with them. What was it that God was thinking about when he took a mere goose and did something in that goose's brain that he didn't do to us? You and I, we don't do that. If I look at my friends and I look at the world, we don't pair off for life. There's something missing in us. Now, I have a theory and a speculation, and maybe it's just me, but I think that when God made Adam and Eve in a perfect creation in the Garden of Eden, and he put them there with the tree of life, I think all things being equal, if they hadn't sinned and they had come together, the beauty of that unity with God's Holy Spirit, their perfect training, they wouldn't have been carrying all the garbage that we carry, through life. They wouldn't have had abusive parents. They wouldn't have had abusive and sinful society, as an example. I would think that Adam and Eve, had they done it right, would have paired off for life, and their children would have paired off for life, and creation would have gone on through their offspring the way God intended it. And I think something that, like adultery, would have been so remote to their way of thinking as to be almost non-existent. And I think that it's going to be almost that way in the world tomorrow when we are God being, saying this is the way, walk you in it. I really believe that God would have put that in man and not just in a goose. It's just too good of a thing to give only to a goose. Now, I do believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, rejected God's Holy Spirit and said, hey, we'll do it for ourselves, then, by the time we got to Noah, what were guys doing? They were doing like the bull. They were doing like the rooster. They chose, you can go back there and read in Genesis there about, we won't go there, but you can go back there when it talked about Noah. It said they took wives of all who they wanted. They were very much like, the world is today and the people that we work with today. So I thought it was something that God did not make it instinctive in man to pair off for life. We've moved away from that. As brilliant, as wise as we think we are, and as smart as we are, it is not something that is instinctive in us. It's not natural in us anymore. And so I submit then that was a gift that God would have given Adam and Eve. And with God's Holy Spirit in God's church, marriage is a gift to us. It is something that is precious. It's indispensable. And with God's Holy Spirit, there will not be a high rate of divorce. We should not have, 50% of our marriages failing and so forth. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, speaking about marriage is for life. There are some verses here that make it sound very much like what we believe and understand to be true, is that marriage is for life for those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Mark 10, let's begin in verse 4. The Pharisees were talking to Christ. They were just trying to trap him and so forth. And they said, Moses allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. In Matthew, these same verses says, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives or write her a bill of divorcement. And Jesus said in verse 5, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. In the Old Testament, they did not have God's Holy Spirit. That's the same thing as hardness of heart. We've touched on that in other marriage sermons. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So back at the beginning, Jesus Christ hearkens back to the beginning that things were meant to be different. With God's Holy Spirit, marriage was different than the way it was when Moses was administering these things. Verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And that refers back to Genesis 2 and the establishment of the marriage covenant, which I submit is a very precious gift that, that God has given us. We don't have to live like roosters and bulls. We have marriage ordained by God. Verse 8, and they twain, or they two, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one, or one flesh. And so we see the marriage covenant there. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So marriage is for life. That's the way God intends it to be. Even though it's not an inherent, instinctive trait in humanity, God intends it to be for life. But we see something here about binding and loosening. We talk about marriage as being bound, and we talk about separation or divorce. Therefore, what God therefore has joined together, and some people will say God has joined all marriages together. Mr. Armstrong in the early days of the church thought that God joined all marriages together. With some spiritual growth and with some understanding, by 1974, Mr. Armstrong had grown to understand that God does not bind all marriages. And I'll just give you an example, something that I would think should be obvious to it. But, you know, we all celebrated a week or so ago when Elizabeth Smart was found alive. And then we began to hear some of the details how on the night that she was kidnapped, when she was abducted from her home and carried up into the hills, just beyond her house, close enough that her uncle, she could hear her uncle's voice calling her name when he was searching for her, went through a marriage ritual by this fellow, Brian David Mitchell, who goes by the name of Emmanuel. And somehow, whether it's brainwashing or coercion or ignorance or whatever, they went through some kind of a marriage ceremony, and Elizabeth Smart became his wife. Now, I personally don't believe that that's a marriage that was bound in heaven. The dad's permission wasn't there for the underage girl. She wasn't of the age of consent. And we have concluded, Mr. Armstrong concluded in 1974, about 28 years ago, that God doesn't bind all marriages. Now that poor family has to work through trying to help this little girl have some kind of therapy and work it out so that, you know, she can have a good and productive life. But she is hurt. She has been hurt. That causes a lifetime scar. And I don't care how long Elizabeth lives, there will be hurt. There will be a scar. Sin does that. You know, that's just the way of this world. This is Satan's world, and we're subject to it. It's just a point right here on this verse where it says, what therefore God has joined together, we're in Mark 10 and verse 9, let not man put asunder. So there is binding and there is loosening. And Jesus, we brought up in one of the other marriage sermons, that there are exceptions. Jesus Christ said there are exceptions. But continuing on, verse 10, and in the house of his disciples ask him again of the same matter. His disciples asked him again, verse 11, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And again, the exception clause is left out of Mark, but you see it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. In verse 12, if a woman puts away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So it is God's intention that marriage will be for life. But I spoke of Mr. Armstrong just a while ago. Mr. Armstrong grew in knowledge as he went through life. That is the way God intends it to be. We spoke a few weeks ago on the patience of a patriarch and showed how Abraham, when God first began to work with him, there was a lot he didn't understand, and he came to understand, and he went through promises by God and covenants with God, and finally, with the issue of Isaac, God says, now I know. It took a lot of growth. Abraham wasn't instantly converted and knew everything. Mr. Armstrong also wasn't instantly converted. He grew and he understood things right up into the very last days of his life. And I believe, and there's evidence, that in the very last few years of Mr. Armstrong's life, he learned and he understood that fraud within a marriage was an impediment that could not be overcome by just one converted person. Mr. Armstrong came to understand, and he even discussed and applied this matter of porneia in this way, is that it was much broader than he had originally written about it. Mr. Armstrong, before 1974, said that porneia was strictly immorality that had taken place before marriage. By the time Mr. Armstrong had grown, lost his first wife, ended up in another marriage when he was well up into his 80s, he came to understand that fraud within a marriage was something that God did not approve of, that it was something that one man, Mr. Armstrong being converted, couldn't handle, couldn't make it work. I used the analogy before. You know, you can't have a tug of war if there's only one person on a chain. You have to have two. It takes two to make a covenant. And Mr. Armstrong also came to understand that for the converted, it was the injured party who would be the one that would be doing the deciding. You can't leave it to the unconverted person to say, I want this marriage to work, because he can make it one-sided. He can be guilty of porneia or adultery or gross immorality or whatever and take advantage of the converted person. And there have been converted persons that have gone through their entire life trying to make an impossible marriage work. That was not a marriage because it wasn't bound in heaven, because it was not intended by one person to be bound in heaven. It was intended to be a marriage that was just for their benefit, a taking and not a giving. God put certain things in little bitty animals that's incredible for us to understand. I don't know how many of you have ever raised pigeons. There are homing pigeons that can come right back. You can bundle them up, put them in a cage, put a cover on it, and take them, you know, around the block, cross town, out of town, 20, 30 miles away, you know, go round and round in circles, turn them loose, and they go right back to their coop. You know what that tells me? Tells me a pigeon's brain's better than mine. I can get lost in the mall. Often do. Why does God put such fantastic gifts, you know, in his little bitty animals? It tells us that there's a whole lot more to God than what we are thinking about. I'll talk about the baptismal vow next and touch on a few things that we promise God. But while I'm on the subject of Mr. Armstrong, made this statement, and I'm going to get a hold of this tape and make it available to whoever would like it. But Mr. Armstrong, talking about himself and the work that he was doing and the gospel that he was preaching and the doctrines that he was expounding upon, said that When a man of God, a teacher like himself, dies, if the people that he was teaching, you know, put a frame around what he was teaching, as though to put it in a box, and say, that's all it is. Mr. Armstrong's words were, that will be a dead church. Abraham continued to grow and learn. Well past 100 years of age, Mr. Armstrong was still learning when he was 90 years old. God put us on this earth, give or take a little bit, for 70 years, and we are supposed to grow and understand. I just heard a story recently about a man that didn't change until he was practically weeks away from dying. God is still working with us. We still have things to learn. So marriage is a gift that has been given to us in the church. You know, it should be for mankind, but right now in Satan's realm, it's not. It's been given to us, a gift that God has given to us in the church to make us whole. You know, to make us better than pigeons and geese and roosters and everything. A godly marriage is something that God has designed, and it goes well beyond the marriages of this world. It's a God-given gift. The wife, the whole, speaking of the called-out ones, the ecclesia, the assembled ones, the children of God, the church of God, is to be the wife of Christ. We have to learn what it means to be married, husbands and wife. There's so much there that we need to learn about. When you and I were baptized, we made a vow, a covenant with God. We changed our lives. Our lives were no longer our own. Our bodies were no longer our own. we said, in effect, as we went down into the watery grave, burying the old man of sin, I will serve Jesus Christ. I will serve. I'll be a living sacrifice. I will serve without pay. I will become a slave of Jesus Christ. I would like to take that and turn it to the marriage situation and tell those who are getting married that we give in marriage. We don't go into a marriage to get. Marriage is a giving situation, and we have Christ's own example. Christ didn't come to this world in the flesh 2,000 years ago to begin to get things. He came here for us to get things. He came to give to us. So in marriage, we learn to have the same relationship with our mate, giving and serving and laying down our lives for our mate. We'll touch on this in Ephesians in a little while, that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came to serve us and to give things to us. In marriage, and for converted people, a strong spiritual life is a must. Our marriages are not like the marriages in the world. We have to stay close to God. We have to look at the principles that God gives us. When we got baptized, we entered into a covenant or a vow, an agreement, whatever you want to call it, with Jesus Christ, that we would always be true to Him, that we would always put Him first. We would keep His laws, we would keep His ways, His precepts, His teachings. We became engaged as a church to Jesus Christ. We will marry Jesus Christ at the wedding supper. Hopefully we can touch on those scriptures too. But that vow takes precedent. And as long as we're serving Christ, it helps us to have the right mind when it comes to serving our mate. We just have to understand that the marriage covenant that we enter into does not supersede the baptismal vows that we have. It's the other way around. Our baptism comes first. The man of sin stays buried. The man who lays his life down for Christ, for his wife, for his fellow man, that's the order that God gives it to us. Let's go over to Ephesians and take a look at the verses that we always touch on that Paul, and I'm so thankful, again, that Paul wrote these things down and gave them to us, because we would think, okay, we're going too far, we're jumping to conclusions. But this is the Word of God. Paul was inspired, led by God's Holy Spirit, to write these things down. Ephesians chapter 5, brethren, if you can go there. And Paul put these down, and he showed the relationship of Christ in the church and a man and his wife. And he says they are the same relationship. Ephesians 5, let's begin in verse 21. Many years ago in the church, people like to start on verse 22, but let's start on verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, in the respect of God, the reverence of God. The wife is converted and the husband is converted. They have both said that they would submit to Jesus Christ. Now they both submit to one another. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It got so mixed up in the church. I heard of congregations, thankfully I wasn't in one, where some minister said that women submit to all men. But notice what it says, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And there you see the tie-in between the baptismal covenant. You submit the same way you do to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't abusive to us. Anything that Christ has provided for us, given us, instructed us, is for our good. It's out of love. And so if you read it that way, you submit that way, as unto the Lord. The same way that we submit to God, a wife would submit to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's not somebody between a person and Jesus Christ. There's no mediator between man and Jesus Christ, not evangelists or senior pastors or any of that. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the Savior of the body. That tells us as husbands, how careful we have to be in protecting and preserving and caring for our wives. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. Now, that's a given. We know that the church, the converted ones, the called out ones, we do the things that Jesus Christ tells us to do. We are subject unto Christ. So let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay, now that came to be in the church that, okay, the wife is somehow the lesser member and the husband gets to make all the decisions and leave the wife out and everything. I'm not going to go into that right now. I believe that we all understand that that is not what submission is about, that the husband gets to do everything he wants and the wife gets to be the doulos or the bond slave. That is not what these scriptures are talking about. And that becomes evident as we go into the next verse, 25. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, and we're talking about godly love here, where a husband will do for his wife what Jesus Christ has done for the church. He will provide for her, protect her, nourish her, encourage her, edify her, do all the things to make her all that she can be. Jesus Christ came so that we can be all that we can be, so that we can have eternal life eventually. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Jesus Christ loved us, the brethren, so much that not only did he provide for us and edify for us and give us good instructions, he really had to lay, literally, his life down on the line and die and shed his blood so that we could live. Now, that's what the husband's job is. Not, I want pancakes instead of these eggs that you fixed. I want, tortillas instead of this bean dip that you fixed or something. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about literally laying your life down so that your mate can become all they can be and eventually be in God's kingdom. Verse 26. Why did Jesus Christ lay his life down? That he might sanctify, set it apart, make it holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. You might just put in your notes here Ezekiel 16, an example of how Jesus Christ went and found Israel when she was polluted and cleaned her up and washed her so he could present himself a beautiful wife. Now here they don't use the word beautiful. Present it to himself a glorious church. That's talking about godliness and being spirit and being bright and brilliant and having eternal life and those things. That's the kind of wife he's going to have. Not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's stooping way too low. But that it, speaking about the called out ones, the brethren, the church, it should be holy and it should be without blemish. Now that's the way the church is supposed to be. And so that's the example held up for men, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. If your wife is happy, y'all remember the expression, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Also, if our wives are not growing, if they're not growing spiritually, if they're not growing in understanding, if their character is not being developed, if we have a wife that is, kept at home, barefoot, and pregnant, and ignorant, and you can think of third world nations that treat their women like that, those men are hurting themselves. If a wife grows up and learns to cook, and play the piano, and dress the children, and speak another language, and, studies God's Word and learns it, she becomes a help meet to her husband, and he'll be a whole lot more than he would be, than almost the hermit that he is, by treating his wife in such an untoward way. So that's what verse 28's about. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it in the same way that the Lord, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, does the church of God. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Note the analogy there. We won't go into this. But just like Eve was made out of the same flesh and bone that Adam was, that closeness, that intimacy that oneness of flesh. The church and Christ are supposed to be the same way. We are members of His body, of the body of Christ, of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. That's that cleaving, that bonding that can't be broken. And they shall be one flesh. And then notice what Paul tells us in verse 32. This is a great mystery. The world doesn't know this. They don't understand it. Too many in God's church don't quite put it together. He says, I'm speaking about Christ in the church when I'm talking about they shall be joined and they shall be two shall be one flesh and so forth. Except there's a difference. We will be one spirit with Christ. We'll even go further. So this is a great mystery. And then he concludes, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself and see that the wife deeply respects her husband. And so we're given some guidelines there. And when two people get married, they don't know it all. They don't have all the answers. Their growing is going to have to go on and on and on. And it doesn't matter whether you've been married 35 or 40 years or many, many years. There are things to learn. The Bible is the living Word of God. That means every time you pick it up and study it, if your relationship with Christ is right, if we're staying close to Christ with our prayers and with our lives and everything, every time we pick up the Bible, we learn a new spiritual truth. We see more deeply the mind of God. Now, life's experiences, and we've all had lots of life's experiences that we wish we hadn't had. You know, sickness and illness and death and wrecks and fires and worse than those things, you know, betrayal and hurt and fraud and those kind of things. Life's experiences are designed to bring the husband and wife closer and closer together. Now, certainly, as we're told in the Scriptures, when you're going through a trial, it's not as pleasant as we should count it. You know, James says, you know, count it all joy. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? You don't say, oh, joy. You find other words to use. You know, our brain just doesn't jump to it that quick. And when terrible things happen in our lives or in God's church, we're not really that keen on saying, oh, joy, because we know it's going to hurt and it's going to tear us apart. And yet, with God working and directing a life, especially within a marriage, it is designed to bring the husband and wife closer together, because if they don't deal with it, you know, and they begin to put barriers between them, they don't talk about it, you know, you don't get over those things. You grow apart like a fork in a tree. You just go further and further apart. The communication within a marriage, the working together, should bring us closer and closer together. And when it's doing that, then we grow in things like compassion and mercy and understanding. You know, not only for the husband and wife, there's something about the husband and wife, and I think that we've all seen it. As I've looked back at the church, when I have seen someone go astray, even a minister or someone, you know, go off the deep end, go into apostasy, false doctrine, almost, I'll put a big almost in there, inevitably, the wife goes the same place that the husband does, because there is this oneness of mind and spirit and flesh and so forth that keeps them close. One or the other didn't do their job in that case. When somebody starts to go off, whether the wife leads them off into apostasy or the husband leads them off, the job of the converted one, and I'm talking about where both are converted, but the one that still has their feet set on solid ground, should be to pray and to fast and to do everything humanly possible to say, we're not going off into that deep heresy or whatever. And yet, it seems to happen all too often. And it, to me, it's somewhat of an enigma, but it does talk about this. It does speak to this closeness between a husband and wife. But as a husband and wife do it properly, they come to understand and forgive each other. Now, that's something else that I have seen. I have seen where someone is insulted by an outsider, and I mean, Katie, bar the door. Did they say that up here in Wisconsin? You know, that's it. Forget that person. I don't ever want to see them again. They insulted me. They hurt me. They frauded me. They betrayed me. You know, whatever. I don't have anything to do with them. And yet, when our wife or a husband does it to a wife, when a relationship is good, often and very soon, there's forgiveness and there's reconciliation, you know, and the door is open and the hearts mend and the intimacy is there again. And within a good marriage, forgiveness becomes easier. It becomes, we certainly shouldn't take it for granted, but we know that our mate loves us, and even if we mess up and come short, and we all do, we're all sinners, we can hope for forgiveness to be there. But in marriage, in a godly marriage, we should grow to where we can extend it to others. If someone else has hurt us, we come back and we are ready to forgive, and we're ready to let go, and we're ready to give someone a chance. Look at what Jesus Christ did. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to repent. He didn't wait for us to get it straight. We are going to be teachers in the millennium when the great white throne judgment comes and all these people come up out of their graves, you know, and they're all going to have a lot more baggage than we've had to carry. I mean, we've been through some terrible relationships and, you know, maybe the child raising or the parent being missing or those kind of things. That's going to be the norm for those that come up in the great white throne judgment. And so Jesus Christ will take our marriages, no matter how shaky or broken or the problems that they had, and hold those up for those people and say, look, when there's a healing that takes place, when a forgiveness takes place, like at baptism and like we've done learned to do within our marriages, you know, it brings about a new hope. The more that we have overcome, learned to overcome in this life, in our marriages, the better able we will be able to demonstrate to those in the world tomorrow. There'll be people just like us. There'll be people like in the world. But they will be coming from a ravaged world into their resurrection. And the better we have learned to have compassion and love and mercy and acceptance of people's shortcomings, and we learn that in marriage, the better we'll be able to teach those things in the world tomorrow. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Again, these are verses that we have seen many, many times, but I want to apply them in the context of marriage being for life. Philippians 2, let's begin at verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. And let's think about this in context of two people who are married in dealing with one another. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And when you think about marriage, this is a beautiful picture of unity in marriage, where there's forgiveness and there's understanding and there's patience and love and one accord. That's a picture of a beautiful marriage. Now, you can work 35 or 40 years and still not do this perfectly. I think you can do it a lifetime. I have heard some people say that have been married a long time, we have never had an argument in our home. We have never had a fight. Well, I don't want to be facetious, but that might be a dull place, because I've only known two, the one I grew up in and the one I'm in now, and we are opinionated people, and we see things a certain way, and if we believe it's a certain way, we say, no, this is the way it is. And others go, no, it's not that way, it's this way. And, you know, we love our mate and we want him to understand how it is. And our how it is two different things. But it speaks in Philippians here of having this one accord. Now, here's another strange thing that I've seen in the world. Oh, I had neighbors one time. And these people they had a loving family. And they had good kids, what we would all call good kids. And they had good jobs. And they served. This lady would, if you were sick, she would literally bring you soup in the hospital. I saw her do it more than once. She was loving and caring. Now, she didn't know what we knew. She didn't know the plan of God. She wasn't led by God's Holy Spirit. And I don't, again, I don't want to be facetious. I speak somewhat as a fool, but I believe that, like that goose had that gift where it was just given. You know, they come together and they stay together and they know that's the way it is. These people had a gift of marriage. They loved one another. They served one another. They were faithful as far as I could tell or anybody else could tell. And yet they're not called to the better resurrection. I think that God deals with certain people. He gives people gifts. And some people, they just have a natural affinity for doing things right. You know, they went to good schools and their kids were raised with good discipline and they had good lives. And I used to be troubled with this back in the days of the church. Sometimes I looked at their lives and their lives were in better shape than the lives of most of the people that I knew in the church. Because God has called the weak and the confused and the undereducated and the underemployed, the weak of this world, so that he can confound the mighty. So see, just because we see somebody getting it right, those are good things. And, you know, they're not being tried and tested in the same way that we are right now. Joel 2:28 speaks of a time when God's Spirit will be poured out on all men. The opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit and to be tried and tested in that way. Continuing on in Philippians, let's go to verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, certainly within a marriage, we don't do it out of meanness or hatefulness or to say I'm better than you or I understand more than you or God speaks to me and he doesn't speak to you or he hears my prayers and he doesn't hear your prayers. Let nothing at all be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each, husband and the wife, esteem the other better than themselves. You want your mate to be loved by God, to be heard by God, to grow close to God, to grow and to become more than they could possibly be. You know, you take a kid that's in grammar school. You wouldn't hire him to be a paralegal. But yet the potential is there. If you take that child and train him and teach him and they learn some English and some typing and all the other skills and the understanding that it takes to be a paralegal, they may be a brilliant paralegal someday. We do not know to what potential our mate could rise if we deal with them, as it says here. In lowliness of mind, let's esteem the other better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things. Or, you know, don't just look out for yourself. You know, look out for your wife or the wives. Look out for your husbands. But every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. It was humility. Jesus Christ laid aside his glory and came down here. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to stay up here on the throne of God and not get my hands dirty by going down there. And to think that Jesus Christ esteemed us that way is a beautiful thought. So I think these verses here describe a Christian relationship. How much more, if they do describe a Christian relationship, do they describe the marriage relationship? Let's go to John chapter 14. Our marriages, those of converted people, are different than those that are in the world. And I just want to touch on just one verse back here in John 14. You know, when you are home with your wife, or wives, when you are home with your husband, you know, in the privacy of your home. And the reason I say this is because we all know that there are two faces that people have. They got their at-home face, and they got their church face. They get to church and they smile and they hug their wives, you know, during the song, you know, all the things that we do. And yet, you know, on the way to church and on the way home, it might be a different story. That's what tape recorders are for. Okay, I'm teasing. John chapter 14. We are not alone. Okay, God the Father knows, Jesus Christ knows. But better than that, we have God the Father and Jesus Christ available. We can be led by their Spirit. And this is something you should pray for daily. Oh God, you know, through your Holy Spirit, and then you fill in the blank. Encourage us today if you've been down. Lift us up. Provide for us. teach us, lead us in your way. And here's why that's possible. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And now notice this, brethren. And we, this is God the Father and Jesus Christ, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. God the Father and Jesus Christ live within us through the Holy Spirit. That's what makes a converted marriage different than marriages in the world. That's why so much more is expected. The goal of a marriage is to make God the Father and Jesus Christ a part of our lives, literally a part of our marriages, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit will lead us. You know, when we do hit our thumb, you know, we learned when we came in the church to, you know, eventually check, you know, what comes out of our mouths. In the same way, in our marriages, you know, if a pain or something that riles us starts to whelm up within us, you check it, you know, and that's God's Holy Spirit working. But you have to work with God's Holy Spirit. If you deny it and deny it and deny it, you know, now's a good time to cuss. Now's a good time to give my wife a piece of my mind. I'm standing on righteous ground. Boy, I'll tear her head off now, you know, verbally speaking. We are denying God's Holy Spirit. Allow God's Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Allow God to make His abode in us. Let's go to 1 Peter. This verse was touched on in the sermonette today. I'd like to expound on it because marriage is somewhat, brethren, this is an analogy. It's a spiritual journey, as I mentioned a while ago. When we start off, we are completely unspiritual. God the Father acts first. He calls us. He grants us repentance. He's acting second. He gives us faith. You know, He acts third. You know, God does all the giving and promoting of the relationship when we are a big zero. You know, finally, we begin to be a part of the process. We begin to be repentant, even though God has given us, made it possible for us to repent. And we start the process. Back here in Peter, we're going to see something. Remember the title of this sermon, if you have it written down, is Marriage is for Life. All right, we've been talking about the one meaning. It lasts your whole life. In this verse, we'll see the second meaning of marriage is for life. Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. Now, that's been talked about a lot in God's church. A wife cannot stand up to some situations that a husband can stand up to. They're just not made that way. Now, I think the United States Air Force is, and maybe NASA, they have found that women have gifts that go beyond men. They have some staminas that go beyond a man. But, you know, if there's a bill collector, or there is an angry neighbor, or, you know, those kind of things, that's the job of the husband. That's not the wife. They're not made with as thick a skin as a husband in. It's not talking about just our muscles. Usually a man has more muscles than a wife, but he's also got more guff than a wife too. A man should step in and protect his wife from dogs and angry people and bill collectors and dangers and all kind of things. Take the pressure off your wife. But notice what he says beyond this. Giving honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel. But this is the point that I want to pick up here that ties in to the title of the sermon, Marriages for Life. It says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, the second meaning that I read into this is that marriage is for life, eternal life. The purpose of marriage is to assist one another in attaining eternal life. Now, one of the versions that we had in the sermonette, it said something to the effect, I'll just paraphrase, that you share the blessings. Well, that's because the translators of the Bible don't understand what heirs of life is about. They do not understand. They think we already have a soul. They think we already have eternal life. And so, you know, being an heir of life, what does that mean? Heir, H-E-I-R, a recipient of life. They think you already have an eternal soul, and so it didn't make sense. And so they kind of said, oh, well, you know, you share your blessings. Well, okay, in marriage you should share blessings. That's true. You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I didn't know that would work into this sermon as well as it has. blessings, you know, that accrue to the marriage are for the benefit of both. But let's read this as as the husband helping the wife to earn, that's the wrong word, to gain eternal life. You know, we are on a journey, a spiritual journey, again, for clarification, because I stepped across the line there. Eternal life is a gift. That's something that God gives us. And yet we do have our part in it. We help each other through life. Let's use the words that Peter uses here. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If a husband and wife are not getting along, if they're, you know, it doesn't matter what caused it. It could be external factors or internal factors within the marriage. But if they're not getting along, it affects your prayers. Your prayers are hindered. Your spiritual life is hindered. When you are going through a terrible, emotional, stressful crisis in your life, you can't pray the way that you're supposed to. Now, we know we do. And when you get in a situation like that, you just almost have to go, oh God, help. You know, because your brain's not working right and you don't know the answers and you feel hopeless and those kind of things. But we are heirs together, being heirs together. The husband and the wife are heirs together of the grace of life. Finally, verse 8, be you all of one mind, having compassion on one another. This is almost like plagiarism. We've seen these words just a while ago. Love as brethren. Be pitiful or tender-hearted. Be courteous. This is the way husbands and wives treat each other. You know, this world is in some kind of crazy sexual revolution. It's all over billboards and television and newspapers and everything. But in a godly marriage, when a husband and wife hold hands, there can be an intimacy there that I don't think the world appreciates or fully understands. When you're working together for your eternal life and to be Christians and to be serving Christ and one another. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. You talk about mess up a marriage relationship. That pushes people away and builds walls between them. Or railing for railing. You know, you give as good as you get. That'll drive people to want from one end of the house to the other. I literally knew a family that had a line painted down the middle of their house. You know, that side of the house was hers. This side of the house was his. And they had a Christian, quote-unquote, marriage, and they knew that they were stuck for life, you know, as they would look at it. And they literally divided the house and stayed together. Those children are adults today, and they're suffering from that. You don't give railing for railing and evil for evil. But contrarywise, blessing. You treat your mate as you want to be treated. You treat your mate as your own flesh, knowing that you thereunto are called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see the good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. I mean, put it away from yourself and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's the way we should be living our marriages. We're heirs together of the grace of life. A husband and a wife work together to be the recipients of eternal life. And that's the purpose of Christian marriage. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. Back to the Old Testament. God has had his plan in place for a long time. Hosea chapter 2, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. Now this is Jesus Christ speaking again, the one that is going to marry the church. And here we see references to that. Jesus Christ speaks of things as though they already are sometimes that will be. So Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me. They're going to be engaged. They're going to be married. Jesus Christ and the church, or Israel in this case, but it's the same. Galatians 6:16 says that Israel is the church. I will betroth thee unto me forever. This is an eternal marriage. Marriage is for life. Marriage is for eternal life. There's a third meaning of the title today. Marriage is for eternal life. I will betroth you unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness. There we see judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law. Loving kindness and in mercies. Verse 20. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. You know, just like a pair of geese. Somehow they remain faithful to each other. Can you imagine the faithfulness that will exist? Can you imagine how faithful Jesus Christ is, first of all? And because of the righteousness of Christ that we put on, there will be that kind of reciprocal faithfulness within this eternal marriage. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Just like a husband begins to know his wife and a wife begins to know her husband. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. I'd like to begin in verse 5. Okay. We touched off talking about the creation, how Jesus Christ created everything that we can see and know about for God the Father. God the Father being the Creator and Jesus Christ being the one who did the creation. He's the Maker. Isaiah 54 in verse 5. For thy Maker, and in the King James here it's a capital M, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, is your husband, the Lord, again, Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer. Now, he's buying us back out of, you know, what we've gotten ourselves into, the sin and deprivation and hurt and pain, the way we would go with our human nature. The Holy One of Israel, again, another name for Jesus Christ. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. You see, right now, Satan is God of this earth, and the whole world dances to his tune, but Jesus Christ has already qualified to replace Satan. He's going to come back. He's going to be the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when you were refused, says your God. Israel, back in Ezekiel 16, and this is the same kind of reference, was somebody that nobody wanted. Dirty, polluted, sinful. Israel needed to be cleaned up. Israel needed to be washed. Nobody wanted her. Okay? In our marriages, you know, when we first come to an understanding of God's truth, we're not worth too much, you know, being sinners and unlearned in the ways of God. And God knows our potential. He knows our potential way better than we knew our potential. But Jesus Christ, looking at us as Israel, or looking at us as a church, or looking at us individually, understands our potential. And he is the one that, you know, goes and picks us and takes us. He has called you as a woman, speaking about the church or Israel or whichever. A woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when you were refused, says your God. For a small moment have I forsaken you. Now right now, Israel has been forsaken by God. God has given Israel a bill of divorce for her harlotries, for her adulteries, for her sins. Now, God is doing a very special and wonderful thing with the church. We're just a small, small segment of what God is doing. We're called to a better judgment, to a better resurrection right now. But for the most part, Israel has been forsaken for a moment. For a small moment I have forsaken you. Compared to eternity, it's a small moment. But with great mercies will I gather you. That's going to be a fantastic day. Brethren, there's going to be a time when this whole world will be made whole, like our marriages should be making us whole now, with God's Holy Spirit and a unity of a man and a wife. A man is not whole, more like the rooster or the bull, without the wife. God says we need a helpmate, and a wife needs a helpmate. We have to come together. So all of Israel is going to be gathered together. All of the church is going to be gathered together. Verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Brethren, that's the way it should be in our marriages. If God is going to somehow, in His loving mercies and compassion and loving kindness and understanding, overlook the sins of Israel and forgive them and wash them clean, how much more should a husband and wife, led by God's Holy Spirit, be forgiving and loving and uplifting and helping our mates to become what they're supposed to be? Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. We know these verses. This is what we look forward to. We should look forward to this a whole lot more than we look forward to the place of safety. It's nice to say, I'm going to get my skin saved, you know, by going to a place of safety. And indeed, that's a promise that Christ has made to certain ones. If they're willing to lay their lives down right now in marriage, in other relationships, we might not have to lay them down in a tribulation to come. If we're not laying our lives down in a spiritual way, we're not going to go to a place of safety. But look how much better this is. And I think, it's my understanding that the people that are a part of this marriage that is spoken of here in Revelation 19 will be those who not only went to the place of safety, but those who gave their lives, laid their lives down in the tribulation and are eligible, therefore, for the marriage. It'll be a mixed number of people, not just the ones that go to the place of safety, but those that do survive the tribulation because of their willingness to finally begin to live as Christians, they'll be here too. Verse 7, Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. What a fantastic time. This is what, you know, the creation has cried out for. This is what we've looked forward to. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And His wife has made herself ready. Now, you know, a wife does things like makes her wedding dress and puts together, what do you call that, all the stuff that a wife puts together before she gets married? What is it?
Trousseau.
A trousseau?
Hope chest.
A hope chest. That's the one I was thinking of. Trousseau sounds like a French word. I'll have to add that one. A trousseau. The wife has made herself ready. Okay. Right now, we are making ourselves ready in these marriages that we have, these fleshly marriages that we have, we're making ourselves ready. We are learning how to be married. We're learning how to be married, to give to each other and to support each other and to help each other and to forgive each other and to make our marriages what they can be. That's how we're getting ready as a church to marry Christ. This is a time of preparation. This is a time of learning. So as we go into these physical marriages that we have, that are motivated and directed by a spiritual intent and content, that is how we get ready. That's the place to get ready for the vast number of God's people. I'm not leaving out those who are eunuchs for the Lord and so forth. There are plenty ample opportunities to get ready for this marriage supper. But notice this again. The wife has made herself ready, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. We didn't deserve fine linen when God first began to pick us up and dust us off and wash us and cleanse us. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What does that represent? This verse tells us. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And what is the righteousness of the saints? It's the righteousness of Christ that we have put on. And so he says unto John, he says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are true sayings of God. So that's what we're doing, brethren. We are right now learning and preparing in this life to be prepared for the marriage relationship that we're going to have with Jesus Christ. A loving relationship in marriage between a husband and wife portrays the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, which is the Church of God. And that's Jesus Christ and all of us. You know, that's what we're looking forward to. It's going to be a beautiful, happy, productive marriage. Yeah, if we can picture that. And so we have a glimpse of it. So God has taken these pictures and He spread it out all over the world for us to see. And amazingly, He's put a little bit of it in a goose. You know, and He's put a little bit of it here and a little bit of it there. But to those of us in the church, God has given us the best gift of all. Godly marriages in this time, in this life, in the flesh, to help us prepare so that we can all be the bride of Christ.